there holding up the ladder.
Welcome to Meharon Baptist Church. On the occasion of the recognizing our 291st anniversary, for some of you longtime members of the church, you probably know the history as well, and for some of you even better than what I do. Former Meharon pastor J.M. Duncan, who served from 1929 to 1953, should be credited for what we know about the history of our church. For in 1929, he wrote a book entitled A Brief History of the Meharon Baptist Church from 1729 to 1929. And it's from this book that I get most of the information that I will share to you today. The location of the first Baptist church in North Carolina has long been debated. Shiloh Baptist Church in Camden, as well as Meharon here, are the first and the second oldest, but there is much debate about it. Officially, I think Shiloh has been declared as the oldest in the church, oldest church in the state, Baptist church in the state, established in 1727. But there is information that predates Meharon Baptist Church as the oldest, but that's for another day to be debated. One thing that we do know is that Joseph and William Parker moved westward from Camden and settled here in the wilds of the wilderness. And this was a term that was used to in reference to lands that were not surveyed at the time. 1729. Let me just give you some facts about 1729 and what was going on in the country and what it looked like. The population in the entire state of North Carolina was 40,000 people. The population of the Albemarle region, in which we either border or part of, was somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 people. George Washington, the father of our country, would not be born until 3 years later. The date 1729 predates the Revolutionary War by almost 50 years. Murfreesboro was not incorporated as a town until 1787. Joseph Parker was a minister of the gospel, and he set up a place of public worship almost at once when he arrived here. It was known as Parker's Meeting House. The exact location of that building or the church wasn't a building exactly at the time, but the exact location of the meeting is not known. But history tells us that it actually adjoins the property that our church now sits on. So it is very much in this vicinity. The first structure used for worship was a brush arbor. A brush arbor is a rough, open-sided structure, shelter, if you will, with poles that are embedded in the ground with horizontal logs over top of that with brush or hay or whatever, limbs that would keep sheltered the people that would be worshiping there. In fact, on the occasion of our 275th anniversary, which was in 2004, the church, we built actually a brush arbor back of the church here, almost to the cemetery, and we held some revival services under the arbor at that time. This arbor served as the structure for worship until 1735, when a structure was built from hewn logs that measured 20 by 25. Not very big. We probably have sheds in our yard that's almost that large. The church was rebuilt in 1775 and again in 1802. The cost of the building in 1802 was $142. Then it was rebuilt again in March. Rebuilds were done in 1826 and 1842. It was rebuilt again in March of 1915. A church building that some of the older members will remember and refer to as the Stone Church. It was erected at a cost of $7,000. The stones, interestingly enough, were made here in Murfreesboro. A plant that was in Murfreesboro, and there are some buildings on Main Street that I'm pretty sure that the stones were made from this plant that the church building was made from also. And also there's some homes on High Street that these stones were built from. The church was dismantled, disassembled, and there are some homes on the west side of Murfreesboro going out of town before you get to the bypass that were reconstructed. Homes were used from the blocks that were the church were built was built from. The present church was built in 1953. It was finished then at a cost of $75,000. But Meharon's legacy is rooted in being known as the mother church for a number of churches in our county as well as surrounding counties. For example, there were members back then in 1740 that asked to separate and form their own church. It's still in existence today, as all of these churches I will mention are. Sandy Run Baptist Church. In 1804, a branch of the church based in Ahoskie asked to separate and form its own independent church. In 1806, Middle Swamp Baptist Church in Gates County also set out as their own independent church, and from them spawned several other churches in that county. Buckhorn in Como became an independent church in 1835, as did Mount Tabor, which is east of here on Highway 158, was established in 1845. One of the red letter dates in our church history occurred in the early 1800s. At that time in our area, there was a great revival that was going on, not just here, but in the complete surrounding area. It reached Meharon in the summer of 1802. In a period of less than 2 years, about 160 people were baptized. In August of 1803, this excitement, it peaked. On a Sunday in August, Pastor Lemuel Burkett preached a sermon from Ezekiel 47. It was supposed that there were 4,000 people in attendance that day. Something that I didn't mention earlier this morning, but there was a rainstorm that came up during that sermon, and it was said no one left. But the thing that really, what makes this date really special is that from these meetings, that the North Carolina General Meeting of Correspondents was formed, and into that led into the merger with the State Baptist Convention. A lot of history, but let's go forward a little bit. The church that we presently worship in, as I said, was finished in 1953. That was the same year that Reverend Duncan retired. The church waited until the following November on the occasion of its 225th anniversary to celebrate. Mr. Duncan, it says, who served the church for 25 years, resigning in 1953, on that day, he preached his 1,299th message to a Meharon congregation. I actually have a bulletin from that day. Some of you here, maybe one or two, were actually here. Does anybody remember being here on that day when the church celebrated that? I have one or two, and probably this morning. I didn't ask the question earlier this morning, but I'm sure there was a couple of others that were here that day. Mr. Duncan, at the 11 o'clock morning worship service, preached a sermon on the church of yesterday. At 11:40, Dr. F.O. Minton, who was at that time the president of Choan College, preached a message on church of today. It says here in the bulletin that at 12:30 they had lunch in the basement, which we called our fellowship hall at the time. And after the lunch in the basement, they returned back up to the sanctuary for more services. There was a sermon preached by Reverend Douglas Branch, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Rocky Mount. His message in the bulletin does not have a title. But just prior to his sermon, elders of the church, deacons, pastors, former pastors got together and they actually burned the church note. You remember that, Joel? Remember doing that? They actually burned the church note. And like I said, Reverend Duncan is there and Earl Van and just a few I mentioned, Mr. Marvin Copeland and Reverend Jarvis Teague is here, was the current pastor at the time, and they had a lot to celebrate that day of how faithful God had been. But I took a picture, I didn't take the picture, but I have a picture of that morning service just before the sermons, or before the services began, and I noticed on the attendance board the numbers were just fabulous. In attendance that day, in Sunday school, there were 267 people. Now you may say, Tom, that was a homecoming celebration, and there are a lot of people there. Well, if you look down one more, you can't see it, but I'll read it for you. The prior Sunday, which was not homecoming, they had four more people there. They had 271 people, which got my curiosity up. So this week I went over to the church, inside the church, and I looked on the board, and I won't share the number with you. I'll tell you it was less than 100. And I can remember last summer when we were celebrating that we had 100 in Sunday school, and it was a time of great rejoicement. Little did they know that they what they had to celebrate there. I guess we just took it for granted. I realize that there are many reasons for the decline in church attendance. There's many, many, many reasons, which, again, is talk for another day. Our pastor recently said, well, actually it was last week, he said that there have been massive attempts to silence the church throughout time, and that maybe the greatest attempt is going on today. I think our greatest challenge is going on today. Our church, our country, with what's going on and how we're bombarded with Christians are being called narrow-minded, and we face a huge task today. With the pandemic that's going on, we face a really, really strong challenge. As I said earlier today, that I hear the term that we're going to have to transitions back in, and I almost think that's not the correct word. I think it's probably we're going to have to rebuild. We're going to have to. We really face a strong challenge today, and I challenge you that if we want a church for tomorrow, that we must have a church today. Thank you.
Thank you, Tom. Tom's just speaking to us from his heart today, and I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful for my notes. You guys don't know that, but first service, Tom was here, and I had left my notes on the podium, and Tom walked away with my notes. Yeah, but he's left them here for me now, so I'm grateful for that. Tom, thank you again for your preparation and your time with that. As I was listening to him talk, I was reminded of the $140 that was spent on one of the early church buildings, and I was trying to imagine what could we build for $140 today, and I just couldn't think of much. And I'm also reminded of the 274 that he, or 71 he said was in service Sunday school the Sunday before. I imagine some of those probably thought that they got their homecoming date mixed up, and maybe that was why. But with that, let me say too, in terms of where we are as a church, there's still much to be thankful for, as I alluded to earlier. And while the church of today may not be experiencing what the church of the 1950s, 60s was seeing and experiencing, I'm grateful for the growth that we are experiencing here on a continual basis. Just last week, having a family to join our church. Even now, seeing that there are visitors here among us, and there are weekly. So God is still at work here among us, doing sweet and precious things, and there's so much for us to be thankful for. But again, there is indeed much labor for us to do for the kingdom of God still in front of us. So with that, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Today we're going to walk through the last half of this chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse number 14. We'll read verses 14 through 18 in Acts chapter 23. And here Dr. Luke writes these words of recollection. And he says, "They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he gets there.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul all about it. And then Paul called to the centurions and said to him, 'Take this young man to the commander because he has something to tell him.' And so he took him and he brought him to the commander and he said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and he asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to say to you.'" Let's pray. Father, indeed, we know not only did this young man have something to say, but we know that you have something to say. And you've said it through your word, so we pray that we will hear it wonderfully, clearly here today. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. There is a very popular secular worldview in terms of Christianity that thinks if God exists, that he's nothing more than a spectator looking down and not engaging himself with the activities of the people of the world. Christians, on the other hand, we have a deep sense that God is in fact very active in his working. He's very active and engaged in his working in the personal lives of people, individuals, but God is also very active and engaged in his working in whole nations. And this is known as divine providence, or the providence of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that for those who love the Lord, that God is actively working for their good. But then he goes on to say, if God is for us, then who can be against us? If God is for us is a statement that says that God is with us and he is working greatly. So it is in fact true that God is no spectator. In fact, God is an initiator. He's an equipper. He's a helper. He's a fighter. He's a healer. He's a promise maker, and God is a promise keeper. And though the evidences of this are indeed many throughout the history of the world and through our current age, the evidences are great of this. But I don't personally think that there's any greater evidence of the fact that God is active and engaging in our world than, first of all, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God became a man. And then secondly, for the suffering crucifixion of Jesus, the death on the cross for our sins. These prove that God is not distant from us. These, in fact, prove that God is highly engaged in the trials of all of humanity, and he always will be. There's an ancient Latin phrase. It is Deus pro nobis, and it actually means God for us. And this is what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 6:25 when he says, do not worry about your life. He's talking to those who trust the Lord. He says, do not worry about your life. Just consider the birds of the air and how they do not sow and they do not reap. And yet God, our Father in heaven, supplies for them. He provides for them. They are not without. And then he goes on, Jesus does, to say, and now understand that you are much more valuable to God than even these birds. So how much more will God take care of you? One of the great examples of this providence of God comes in Genesis chapter 22. There is a man named Abraham. And Abraham is God's man of the hour. And God does something there that we have never seen God do before or since. He asks, or says of Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. Understanding that this is his only son, only child, and that he is also his promised child. Born late in life, Abraham was probably about 100 years old when his son was born to he and his wife Sarah. But God says to him, I want you to sacrifice your son. Now, if you know that story, again, God hasn't asked for that before this time. God's not asked for that since this time. But if you know that story, you know there's much more to it than God simply saying, I want you to sacrifice your son. And by the way, that God does not allow Abraham to sacrifice his son, even though he asked him for that. But even before Abraham realized that God was not going to actually require his son as a sacrifice, before that, Abraham, with great anguish, begins to make ready in his heart to be obedient to what God has asked of him. And so he takes his son and he's leaving town. He's going out to a mountain. He's got to get him away from mom. I don't think mom knew anything about this. But Abraham is on the back of an animal with his son riding next to him, and they're making a journey out to this mountain. And on the way, his son Isaac, though he is still young, he's become one who is fully aware of what it means to worship God, what it means to make sacrifice before God, which would be an animal sacrifice. And on the journey there, Isaac says to his dad, Dad, I know we're going to worship God. And I see we've got the wood for the fire for the burnt offering. And we've even got the fire, but I don't see the lamb. Where's the lamb that we're going to use for the sacrifice? Abraham's response to his son was this. Son, God will provide the lamb for his sacrifice. Now, in this, we are introduced to one of the very particular names of God. Abraham calls God the Father Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. And this is exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 23 with Paul as we pick this story back up today. Paul is in Jerusalem, and he has been thinking up to this point, he's been thinking his life was probably going to end in Jerusalem, considering all of the things that had been happening, all of the efforts that had been made to take his life. Already within roughly a 24-hour period, Paul has been threatened with death three different times in three different settings throughout the city. But providentially, on each of those three occasions, God raised up Roman soldiers to step in, to pull him out of the midst. And they arrested him, they placed him in their custody, and they put him in jail cell. And if they had not done that, even though Paul was not guilty of anything, he was not worthy to be arrested, he was not worthy to be jailed and be put in custody. But it is true, I believe, that if these Roman soldiers had not come in and did this to Paul, I think we could say did this for Paul, that Paul would have been killed on the streets of Jerusalem already. Perhaps not on the streets of Jerusalem, but at least on one of those three occasions that I just mentioned to you, Paul would have been killed in the corridor, on the courtyard of the temple itself. But as it was, Paul was rescued by these secular Roman soldiers, and they carried him to safety. And while he was in safety, he was still wondering what in the world is going on. And he's sitting in his jail, and he's down, and he's depressed. And Jesus comes to him in the night, and he speaks to him, and he says, "Paul, you've done well. You have testified of me here in Jerusalem, and now I'm going to send you to Rome," which is exactly what Paul wanted all along. Even before he went to Jerusalem, Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he wanted to get to Spain to preach the gospel. But up to this point now, he's been thinking, "I'm never going to get there because I'm going to die right here in Jerusalem." But Jesus comes and he gives him a promise. "Paul, I'm sending you to Rome so you can preach for me." And that's where we pick the story back up today. You might recall that was largely what we talked about last week. But now Paul is still in custody, and he's got to be wondering, "Well, Jesus just gave me this promise to send me to Rome, but how in the world is he going to get me to Rome because I'm still a prisoner of the Roman soldiers?" In verses 12 through 22 in Acts chapter 23, there are more than 40 Jews who have determined that Paul was never going to leave Jerusalem. These 40 plus Jews have now conspired to kill Paul. Paul doesn't know about it, at least until the point of our text today. But these people, they were so intent on ending Paul's life that they took a vow not to eat anything and not to drink anything until they saw that Paul could not breathe any more breath. Now, you all are probably familiar to some degree that the body can only go a very limited period of time without food and water. And so, in essence, what these 40 plus people are saying is that we will have Paul dead in just a matter of a few days at most. And friends, this is Satan's work at its finest. Bitterness and hatred has so consumed these people that every thought they have, every step that they are going to take from this point on, is going to be rooted in satanic darkness. And this is exactly why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul speaks to the Christian and he warns the Christian to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Because if we are not taking our thoughts captive and giving them to Christ and asking him to lead us in the way we think and the way we act, then we can very much end up like these 40 plus schemers who are now premeditating the murder of Paul. And let's remember that these are all devout Jews that are making this declaration, who are making this commitment. And what I'm saying to you about these being devout Jews, these are people that would have said, "We love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength." But the fruit of their life on this occasion does not evidence that at all, does it? Because their actions are nothing but worldly actions. Their plans are ungodly plans. God is not in their plans. And Jesus warns us of this kind of thing too in Matthew 12. Verse 36, Jesus says that everyone will give an account For every careless word they have spoken, every careless deed they have done. And then he says, for by your words you will either be acquitted or you will be condemned. Friends, it is a frightful thing to consider what some people will have to account for when they stand before the Lord. Many people think that death is the greatest dread. To pass from this world is the greatest dread of all, but that is not. The greatest dread is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and know that you have lived, but that you have not lived for Christ. To know that you have asked for forgiveness, but that you have never repented of those sins. To have spoken with your tongue curses over people rather than blessings to others. To have used your mouth to boast about yourself rather than to boast about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Friends, the fruit of our lives is being counted by God. And the state of our heart is always open before the Lord. You see, you and I, we're open books to heaven. And God will not miss a page, and He will not overlook a single word. And that's good news to those who love the Lord. For those that are really faithful to the Lord, that is good news. Because you'll be rewarded for that by God Himself. But to others, it's not good news. It's sobering news. And may it be news that would awaken you. May it be news that shines a light pointing you to repentance and total surrender to the authority of Jesus over your life and the will of the Father, who, by the way, who has a purpose for you, who has a plan for you, and has a place for you in His kingdom. Because He does love you. In 1 John 1:9, He says, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness in our lives. But know this, that true confession has within it not only the full and honest admission that we have rebelled against God, but also that we have a need and we have a desire to stop rebelling, to turn away from our sin, and that is repentance. So friends, I say to you today, if you've come to realize this is you, this is the state of your heart, the place that you are in, then bring your corroded heart, bring your lying heart, bring your broken heart, and you lay it down at the throne of God's grace today. And then when you do, you get ready to rejoice, because the Bible says that there is no sin, no rebellion in our lives, that if we do not repent of it and lay it down at God's feet, there is no sin stain in our lives that God will not wash clean in our lives. But oh, how I wish Jerusalem would have repented on this day with Paul. But there was no repentance in Jerusalem that day. And because of that, the actions of these Jews has now placed Paul's life in danger on the line once again. But in verse 16, we see the providence of God in Paul's life once again too. Because Paul's nephew begins running interference on the plans. He thwarts the plans. This murderous plan. As he overheard what was being said, and he ran to tell Paul about it right away. And Paul was just sitting in his cell. He's just wondering, well, what's next? Jesus just made this promise to me, but how is Jesus going to keep? It's not that he didn't think Jesus would keep his promise, but he's just wondering, how is Jesus going to get me out of here and get me over to Rome? So he wasn't worried, because he had just encountered Jesus, just spent time with Jesus. But here's the thing for any of us. For any one of us, we still have to fight the strong temptation to believe that God is not working when we can't see visible signs of Him working. There's going to be an urge in your life and mine to think that God's not active and working and caring and loving because we can't see Him at work sometimes. But don't ever make that mistake, friends. Don't ever make the mistake of the lack of something spectacular happening with the idea that God is not at work, because it is just not true. Here's the great truth that you and I, we have to take home with us from this place. And that is the fact that God is always at work. His invisible hands are always at work. There's not a day in your life, there's not a circumstance that you face, no matter how hard it is, where God is not at work. In Genesis, we see another incredible example of this with a man named Joseph. And Joseph was thrown in the pit, hated, despised by his brothers, thrown into the pit. From there, he was sold into slavery. From there, some years go by, and he's maligned and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And then he's falsely or wrongly imprisoned by Potiphar himself. And then he is seemingly forgotten for years while he's in the prison. Here's the thing, though. Joseph didn't know it, or at least he couldn't see it. No one else knew it. But God was at work behind the scenes through all of this on this road of no reward for Joseph. You see, Joseph loved the Lord, and Joseph served God faithfully. And yet, it seems that year after year, multitudes of years, all that Joseph had to show for his faithfulness and his love to God was a hard, hard road, no reward. But again, God was working through all of that. God was working to give him a reward, and the reward was going to be to raise him to a place of prestige and prominence as he became not only the savior of his own family, who by and large had hated him. They sold him into slavery to begin with, everybody but his father, if you remember that story. But not only did Joseph become the savior of his own family, but he became the savior of an entire nation. That's why he was able to be raised or elevated to that position of prominence. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." He's saying the reward is coming. God is at work. The reward is coming. So one more time, friends, the invisible hand of God is always at work. And now let's just take a moment and just marvel at the sovereignty and the provision, the providence of God here with Paul on this occasion. Because we see how the Lord will often use perhaps unsuspecting things, unsuspecting people to do great things. And in this case, even a young person, perhaps a teenager, Paul's nephew, was used to accomplish a great purpose. This teenager, again, if he was that, we're told he was a young man at the very most. This young man, that he was the one that God used to provide a life-saving strategy for Paul. This young man saved Paul's life. But not only that, but he also is what God, or who God, used to set in motion Paul's safe passage to Rome. Paul's not there yet, but it's about to happen. And it happened because this young boy initiated the fulfillment of God's promise to Paul. And I hope that's encouragement to our young kids today, our school-age kids, our teenagers. I hope that's encouragement to you, because you can accomplish great things. God will accomplish great things in your life. You just have to look at Him, love Him, and trust Him. And God will accomplish great things through your life. As we're about to see, God can also use secular governments to accomplish great things for His glory as well. Verse 17, Paul sends his nephew to the commander. He wants him to tell him about the plot. By the way, this is the same commander who earlier in Acts, just a chapter or so ago, had the idea that he would beat Paul to try and get the answers out of him that he wanted about, why do all these people hate you in Jerusalem, Paul? So the commander thought, I'll just beat that answer out of Paul. But then Paul challenges him with the fact that he's a Roman citizen and says, do you really want to do this to a Roman citizen? You really want to beat me without having me having been fully accused? Not just accused, but found guilty of any crimes. You really want to do that? The commander knew right away he couldn't do that then. So Paul got out of that one for the moment. But that seemed to change this commander's heart in some ways. And this is the same commander, too, that had ordered that Paul be brought out of these mobs. So it's the commander that wanted to beat him, but it's also the commander that had led the charge in saving Paul on three occasions now from the mob. And this commander tells Paul's nephew, he says, don't tell anyone about this because I got to get my mind around it. I got to figure out what to do. So don't tell anything else about it to anyone else. And so then once again, this commander who has already given the command to save Paul three times, he begins putting a plan in place to move toward helping Paul once again. And so he orders 200 soldiers to get ready and 70 horsemen to get ready and then another 200 spearmen to get ready to safely transport Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea where the governor Felix is going to be. And they leave that very night at midnight under the cover of darkness for, again, Paul's safety. Verse 25, the commander sends a letter ahead to Governor Felix telling him what's happening and why he is sending Paul to him. And we're going to look at that letter that he sent him and Paul's encounter with Governor Felix the next time we come together and talk about Acts. But for today, the message to us is about the providence of God. And for us to trust that God is at work. For us to trust that God is in control. We may not like what we're seeing. We don't like what we're experiencing. We don't want it, but God is in control. That's why Isaiah 41:10 says for us to fear not. Don't be afraid because I am with you, says God. Don't be dismayed. Don't be knocked off kilter because I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you and I will uphold you in my mighty, righteous right hand, he says. Friends, God's invisible hand is always at work. And sometimes it's at work through the simple word of a young child, a young man, a young woman. But sometimes God calls in the whole Calvary. He's got the Roman army now working for Paul. But here's the truth too. At all times, whether it's seen or not seen, whether it's through a young person speaking God's truth or through a massive army working for God's purpose, at all times, God is at work to fulfill His plan, to fulfill His purpose. And He wants you to be a part of that faithfully. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He, God, who has started a good work within you will carry it out to its completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, let us thank God today for His provision, for His care over us. Knowing that even when we do not notice Him at work, that God is with us, God is for us, and what He is doing is masterful and it is glorious. This great work that He's doing with you and that He will bring to completion before the day of Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for the work that You began so many years ago to redeem us from the bondage of sin in our lives. And Lord, we thank You for the work that You continue to do to sanctify us for Your holy purpose. Lord, we don't always get what You're doing. We don't always see it, but today You've made it clear that what You do for us is a good thing. I'm reminded of Isaiah 48, Father. You tell us that You refine us by the fires of affliction that we experience. And then James, how he tells us that we are blessed. The man, the woman, the child who remains steadfast even under trial. When we have stood those tests, we will receive the crown of life. That's Your promise to us that love You. So Father, may our faith be renewed. May our faith be strengthened today. And our passion for Your glory. Oh God, may it manifest our faithful obedience to Your word and Your will. Father, lead us. So that our actions would not be worldly. Lead us so that our plans would not dishonor You, but rather our plans would just simply be us continuing in Your plans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we have a moment of invitation, a song's going to be played, and And I just invite you to pray where you are. Pray where you are about anything that, any burden that you came in here with. Pray about anything that God has revealed to you since you've been here. And if you've come to the place where you realize that repentance is what you need, then, oh, my friends, bring it to the throne of God and let Him wash you clean today. But remember that confession is not simply an admission of our wrongdoing before God. Confession includes our desire to turn away from our wrongdoing and to follow Him. And so if you've also come to the realization today that, your life is not one that's surrendered to Christ, but you know you're ready, you want that, because you know He wants that for you. And you want to experience life no matter how hard it gets, especially when it gets hard though. You want to know that you're walking through life, that God is with you and He is for you and His invisible hand is working for your good. And so if you would commit yourself to Him, you just pray. While this song is being played, you just pray, God, I'm committing myself to You. And then you just come to me after and you just say, I've done that. I'm giving my life to Christ. Let me celebrate with you. Let me begin walking with you in this journey. Whatever your needs are, though. Perhaps you've been visiting our church, and like we saw last week, a family that said, we believe God's leading us here. If you believe God is leading you to be a part of this church, then again, when we finish singing, before you leave here today, you just come and say, John, I want to talk to you about the church. Whatever your needs are, friends, this is your time. Would you pray while the song is played?